Our reading today is John 3, verses 1 to 9, and can be found on page 89 in the New Testament section of the Pew Bibles. John 3, starting at verse 1. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born anew.' The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can this be?" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's be quiet for a moment and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for that very telling story of Nicodemus and his puzzlement. And we pray for all who are puzzled about the things of Christ, that on these Tuesdays we may be enlightened, that we may understand what is in this book, that you will speak to us, that it may be to us not just the word of man, but the word of God. So, Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this morning with joy because of what Christ has done for us. And we ask that this great message of the Bible, this great message of the Christian gospel, may sound out in the city with new power and new effectiveness because of your great mercy. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you and a happy new year to you as you join us again on a Tuesday. I hope for many of you that this is not the first time, but I hope also for some of you it is the first time, and if so, a very warm welcome to you indeed. We usually put the notices on the other side of the hymn, on the same sheet. Usually those are not given out, because that is really a waste of time if somebody has typed them all out, and there they are. But I must underline for those of you who are eager beavers in the partnership, who study in the early morning, that it's time to put your alarm clock on Wednesday, Thursday and Friday this week, because we restart our partnership study breakfasts. If you want to know more about that, ask Doug or somebody who is a steward at the back, and they will tell you the kind of thing that goes on early in the morning, if that is for you. Now, I'd be grateful if you'd turn to page 216 in the blue Bibles that are in your pew, because that's where we're going to be for three Tuesdays, the first three Tuesdays of 1992. And what I hope to do is to give you an alternative to New Year resolutions. It may be you've already made a New Year's resolution and already it's looking a bit shabby. Well, I want to bring good news to you. I've got an alternative, a much better alternative, which is the new birth. And I'm going to read today just verse 3 of 1 Peter 1. I hope to get as far as verse 9 in these three Tuesdays. I think that's probably a little optimistic. But today we're going to stay in verse 3 only. So I'll read verse 3 only. It's a lovely verse. It's well worth knowing by heart. It's an outburst of praise and worship at the beginning of this letter. Peter writing to living Christians who are going through quite a tough time, as we shall see in a fortnight's time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy, we, that is, we Christians, have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I don't think New Year resolutions really deserve much mention, but just a word about them. I noticed when I was full of mince pie and Christmas pudding, reading one or two of the Christmas papers, in a, of course, semi-comatose state, that these New Year's resolutions were getting a very bad press this year. In the paper, at any rate, which I was reading, a journalist had been to a number of eminent people and asked them what they had resolved, and got rather a flea in her ear, I think, this journalist, because there was little enthusiasm for this idea. Evidently, it was regarded as a failed panacea. Most people hadn't even bothered to turn their minds to it. Well, I don't know whether you've turned your mind to it or not, but I want to offer you a biblical alternative. I could spend a lot of time drawing a contrast between our resolutions made in the new year and the new birth. They, I think, would catch your attention. For example, a resolution made at the new year affects, at best, 1 year ahead, possibly only a month. The new birth, which I'm going to set before you as an alternative, affects the whole of your life and your eternity. A New Year's resolution is backed by human willpower, frail or strong according to type. The new birth, according to this passage that we're going to read and study for three Tuesdays, is backed, as you can see in verse 5, by the power of God. These resolutions are very personal. They're to do with ourselves and our own individual needs. The new birth is not something which is to do with one individual only. It is God's answer to everybody's need. As I say, the patch of scripture in which we're going to be working are these seven verses from 3 to 9, but I want to clear the ground today. I want to make a number of very basic statements. They'll be familiar to many of you, but maybe not everybody. I want to say 5 things about the new birth that come from this one verse here, which is absolutely packed with treasure. Indeed, the whole section is. First, and perhaps very obviously, the new birth is normal New Testament vocabulary, a normal New Testament description of being a Christian, or rather beginning the Christian life. There's nothing eccentric about it. To talk about the new birth is not intense or sectarian or fanatical or freakish. I did not say that you will never meet intense and freakish people in the Christian church, because the worldwide Christian church is a very large institution, and you meet all sorts of people, and some of them, frankly, are freaks. We have all sorts and conditions of men in the Christian church. So it would be quite false for me to say that there are no intense people of that kind. But there is nothing intense about this Christian reality or doctrine. It may sound strange to you, just as it did, as we read a moment ago, to Nicodemus, this famous doctor of theology of the Jewish church, completely nonplussed when he had that evening interview with Jesus. He keeps saying, "What do you mean? How can this be? Can I be born all over again in my mother's womb? You're talking nonsense. I don't understand you." If this is as strange to you as it was to Nicodemus, if you wonder what I'm talking about, it may be that you are a stranger to authentic, bona fide, real Christian experience. And that's what we're going to be talking about on these three Tuesdays. Now, it's the ordinary vocabulary of apostolic Christianity. You'll find it twice more on this single page. Look, for example, at chapter 1, verse 23. "You've been born anew, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable," which turns out to be the gospel message. As people preach the gospel message, other people are born again. Let's pray that may be so, 1992. In chapter 2, verse 2, at the bottom of that second column, do you see he says, "Like newborn babes long for pure spiritual milk." It's a striking description, isn't it, of the young Christian, a newborn baby. Now that's the vocabulary of the New Testament. Because there's been so much vital Christianity coming back to the church in this last 20 years, and by the way, it's got to come back to the church before it can hit the world, hasn't it? Dead churches have no effect on the world except to put everybody off. But thank God that vital Christianity has been coming back to the church in the last 20 years, and therefore the world has been listening to this vocabulary and has overheard this talk of a new birth. And as the world does, it starts to use it in all sorts of strange ways in secular affairs. And you will have noticed that you get born-again cars, which is simply last year's model, sort of jacked up a bit. I even read of a born-again fountain pen. I've forgotten exactly what that meant. I think probably being taken over by ICI or something. And I also read now about born-again restaurants. Well, it's obvious what they're trying to get at there. It means the food is now eatable, whereas it wasn't before. You know, I mean, the world is using this language, of course, in all sorts of curious ways. But it all stems from the New Testament. And the New Testament refers to just one thing. And I'm going to come on to that one thing in a moment. So first of all, then, the new birth is the ordinary vocabulary of the New Testament. Now, although this language is ordinary in the New Testament, it talks about something which is not ordinary. So here's my second heading. The new birth is a miracle. I want to draw your attention to the fact that in this verse there are two miracles. The major miracle is at the end of the verse, isn't it, where he refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a mighty miracle. If that did not happen on the third day, then the Christian church would have been destroyed. It was a conquest of death. It meant that Jesus, who was put to death, came alive again by the power of God. That obviously is a mighty miracle on which the church is based. But there is a second miracle in this verse that it's very important to see. This new birth is also a miracle. You may not know that the description of a non-Christian given in the New Testament is somebody who is dead in trespasses and sins. Not just, you know, slightly disinterested, but dead, without an ability to understand or see the things of God. Completely inert. And if you try to persuade people to become Christians, you'll know how hopeless it is. There has to be a conquest of that death. God has to give new life. And it is to me very interesting that these two things are brought together. It's a remarkable juxtaposition, isn't it? You would expect the sentence to read, "By his great mercy we've been born anew to a living hope through the power of the Holy Spirit," or something like that. But he says we've been born again through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That same power that raised Christ from the dead has been applied to the individual dead in trespasses and sins, and now they are born again. They're new people. It's an extraordinary connection, isn't it? Making it abundantly plain that the matter of becoming a Christian is not ordinary. It's not a little push, pushing you in a new direction. It's not just being baptized, though that's the sign of the new birth. But it's a miracle. Baptism isn't a miracle. Go to your next door neighbor, you'll probably find they've been baptized. But has a miracle taken place in their life? Very unlikely. The Christian is someone in whom a miracle has happened. They were dead, they're now alive. No man can do that for you. It's amazing what doctors can do, and I suppose we're all jolly thankful for that. I mean, one reads every day in the papers of the massive efforts of doctors to revive people, to bring them back to ordinary life, like I was hearing on the news this morning, Michael Watson, the boxer. Still virtually incapable of moving, but gradually they've got some movement in one of his hands, apparently. And we're all following baby Lineker to see if he will be brought back to healthy life. But once dead, then there's no chance of life again. And that's what's being talked about here. A miracle of new life. A conquest of death. Now, incidentally, I think that does give us great encouragement at the beginning of a new year. It's good just to look ahead into the new year and realize what we are wanting to do. What we're wanting to do on Tuesdays, by God's mercy, is to see many people in the city becoming Christians. And the first thing we have to acknowledge is that we can't do it. No amount of my explanations, no amount of your explanations, no amount of these things will make anybody a Christian. But God in His great mercy can give them this new life. Then they will start to repent and believe and grow. And therefore there is hope for the toughest person in your office, the most arrogant person in the city, the most unresponsive person in your office or environment. There's hope for them. However dead they may be in unbelief, God can give them life. I like the description that an actress gave. I saw it in the evening paper last night. I can't remember her name, but she, at the age of 45, had had a second baby. Quite a surprise, quite unexpected. She called it my miracle baby. Well, if strictly speaking, it isn't a miracle, is it? It's part of normal human growth and life. Yet it seemed to her a miracle at the age of 45 to have this lovely little boy. But here we're talking about real miracles that can happen at any time. That tough old atheist in your office, not 45, 55, so far avoided the chopper, perhaps 65. No hope for him, you say? Why not? Why not? Pray that God will have mercy upon him. Thirdly, the new birth is evidence of God's mercy. That also comes out of our lovely verse, doesn't it? By this great mercy we've been born anew. Now, sometimes when I'm preparing and I'm looking at a phrase like this and I come across a word like mercy, I feel it is so threadbare in my mind. I've read it so many times, I've preached on it so many times, I hardly know what to say. I haven't got any words to make it fresh. So then I go pottering off to my library and I get down a good Bible dictionary and I look up a definition, and here's this morning's. Quote, "The divine mercy is the pity which God has for man in his weakness and misery and helplessness." The pity which God has for you in your weakness, misery and helplessness. Now you see, you thought it was a good thing to believe in mercy, did you? Ah, but the corollary is, if you rejoice in mercy, you acknowledge that you are weak and miserable and helpless without it. The whole concept of divine mercy in the scriptures is a blow to human self-sufficiency. It means that I acknowledge that I am bankrupt with regard to God. I have nothing to offer him. Jesus taught that you can be religiously self-sufficient. Do you remember the Pharisee in the story strutting around saying his prayers? But the man who was closer to heaven was the man who said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, it just could be that you're very far off from heaven at the moment and know it. It may be that you've been dragged by a friend and you rather wish you weren't here, but let me give you something to say as you go out of church this morning. As you go out of church this morning, say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," and mean it from your heart. It may be the beginning of something you never expected. It's a prayer God delights to answer because it's an honest prayer. I'm sure you've seen and heard all this talk about interfaith services at the moment. It's a great area of controversy and perplexity and dilemma, isn't it, at the moment? If you go back to the early church and asked whether the apostles of the church engaged in interfaith worship, you get a very, very clear no. The apostles regarded all the other ethnic religions of the ancient world as systems of self-justification. In a word, they were merit systems, not mercy systems. Your religion is either a merit system or a mercy system. You can even change Christianity into a merit system. Some churches do. Martin Luther was brought up to seek religious merit and then discovered the glorious gospel of the mercy of God. Forgive a crude story, but often told, I think, probably apocryphal, of the society matron who visited a West End photographer and demanded that his portrait of her did her justice. He dived under his cloth, he took a long, patient look at her, came up from under the cloth and said, "Madam, it's not justice you need, but mercy." Well, fairly unsophisticated, isn't it? But that's all I can do in the new year. It's better than the ones we got in the crackers, anyhow, isn't it? And if God takes a long look at you, that's what he'd say to you, brother or sister. We deserve death. We can be given mercy. Depends whether we know that we need it. Fourthly, the new birth gives us hope. Look again at verse 3. It's very striking here, I think. By his great mercy, we have been born anew to a living hope. Not a frail, feeble hope, a fond hope, as we say, but to a living, confident, bold hope and confidence and assurance. Of what? Well, we're going to be thinking about this next week, so I won't anticipate that. But you'll see in verse 4, it's of the life of the world to come, the new age, what the Bible looks forward to as great salvation in the future for all Christian people. Now, that is the new hope that we have, that we're going to share the love of God, not only in this world, we'll see that in a fortnight, but in the life of the world to come, we'll see that next week. That's the new age of the New Testament. Talking about New Age, it is extraordinary, isn't it, how this modern movement called the New Age is fouling up people's thinking and is taking such a hold on people's thinking. I went to Hatchard's to get a book. I guess Hatchard's regards itself as the most prestigious bookshop in London. It's just been newly furnished within. It's a magnificent shop to go to. And I couldn't help noticing that a large section had been built and headed New Age, full of books. Well, it would be rather marvelous if Hatchard's had built a new section called Christianity, New Birth. I fear not. Only shows the incredible gullibility of mankind, doesn't it? 40,000 people recently visited Sydney's popular Darling Harbour for the third annual Mind, Body and Spirit Festival. This is a New Age festival. 40,000 tough Australians, who are supposed to be fairly down-to-earth people, aren't they? Stalls included Reiki, whatever that means, Theosophy, Grail Movement, Hare Krishna, Mind Powers, Astrology, Spiritualist Church, Tarot Card Readings, Kirlian Photography, which means you have your aura photographed. Do show me yours, by the way, if you get that done. Environmentalists, Astral Travelling. And you could get holistic pulsing if you asked for it. You see, would you like that? Now, fortunately, the Christians are not asleep in Sydney, and they set up a stall in Darling Harbour, and rather delightfully, according to it fits in with my verse this morning, they call themselves the Community of Hope. That is real hope, because, of course, all these other things simply lead down the drain. They offer a hope which is not a hope. They offer a hope for a better life and a better world, but it is completely empty. Here is a true hope. We're going to be talking about it next Tuesday and the Tuesday after. It's a living, firm, confident hope, a hope that you need and I need. Fifthly and lastly, the new birth gives to us powerful new desires, emotions, and happiness. Or to put it in a sentence, I hope not a cliche, the new birth gives us a new heart. Look at verse 8 at the beginning. We'll cheat by going ahead for a moment. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with indescribable joy. Verse 3 of chapter 2, you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Here are these Christians, they've had a taste of the kindness of God. Isn't that magnificent? Let me tell you that whatever you tasted over Christmas pales into utter insignificance with the things that we offer and talk about on Tuesdays. The city knows nothing of this taste, the taste of the kindness of God. Would you like a taste of that? An experience of that? A beginning of that? Of course, it's only a beginning, to be multiplied a million times in the life of the world to come. He has blessed us, we therefore bless him and worship him. That's why in this verse, when Peter is settling down at his desk to write this out to you, as he starts to write, it's an outburst of praise, isn't it? And worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he has done for us in his mercy. Do you know that hymn of Wesley's? I'm sure you do. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. That is what God gives us, a heart in tune with himself. And that is the engine room of the new life. There's lots more to go on after that, of course, and the whole of this letter is about how these Christian churches are to survive in a very alien world and to show Christian love and gentleness and justice and righteousness to their fellow men. But that's another story. It all starts with a new heart. It all starts with becoming a worshipper. So let me read the verse again, and as I read it, will you spot these things that we've been seeing as we look this morning about the new birth? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only God, the Father of Christ. By his great mercy, not through our merit, we have been born anew, a miracle, to a living hope, a confidence in God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the new birth. It's a great deal better than any New Year resolution ever invented. Let's pray about it. Our Heavenly Father, as we meet on Tuesdays, we pray that you will be kind to us and gracious to us, so that stumbling words and inadequate thinking may yet enable us to grasp the wonder of this new birth. And we pray that many more people this year may come to share this miracle, that they may come to understand your love and love you in return. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.